There really is fewer things in the world that can encourage your discouraged soul than to be able to share the love of Jesus Christ with someone who needs him. I know it might sound like a daunting task, but if you pray and ask the Lord Jesus, like we discussed yesterday, for those opportunities, I assure you that he's going to give them to you. And when you fulfill that obligation, kids, I'll tell you what, that just excites your heart. And you'll see, and you'll realize that. Let's go to the book of Titus today, okay? And whatever we don't finish today, we seek to finish tomorrow. I only have 60 minutes left to be able to burden your hearts for at least one soul who needs Jesus back home, and we seek to do that. Remember, we've only got 168 hours in our week. And yesterday we looked from Colossians chapter 3 that there's multiple Christian obligations that we have to fill our calendars and our schedules. And yet we looked at chapter 4 verses 2 through 6 and we realized there's got to be a little bit more time in our schedule carved out to be able to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you're praying and planning in that regard as you look forward to your summers. But nonetheless, I do feel the grace of God would compel us to carve out that intentional time with unbelievers to share the good news of Jesus with them. So, we want to be careful when we head out to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Certainly we want to do so with, as Pastor Benson told us, right, with integrity. Live our lives with integrity. When we mix and mingle with those who are lost, it takes some preparation, some spiritual preparation. Certainly Proverbs 1 gives us fair warning regarding how unbelief can hurt and hinder our walk with the Lord if we approach them without good character and in an unbalanced fashion, if you will. Paul would warn us as children of light in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to be alert as we exist with the sons of disobedience. There are other passages that would give us good wisdom regarding the character and growth in Christ's likeness needed in order to reasonably invest time with the lost or those who are on the outside, as Paul explained them yesterday, for Christ's sake. What's really comforting to my heart about the book of Titus, where we'll find ourselves this morning, is the foundation and growth that is laid out for us in Christ, in his local church, before we venture out and build redemptive relationships. This is a pastoral epistle, you know that. It's one of three given to us to familiarize ourselves with God's structure and order for the church. But the spiritual health of a well-ordered church should give way to spiritual reproductivity. And I hope we'll see that as we spend a few moments here in this text today. Ephesians 2:10, you know that verse, don't you? For we are his workmanship, and you can help me finish it, created unto what? We are his workmanship, created unto good works, right? You know that. I know it can be hard for Christians who have been saved by grace apart from works to talk a lot about works in the Christian life. We don't ever want anyone to believe that Scripture teaches that we can work our way to being saved. We can be good enough to gain God's approval to get into heaven. The purest definition of legalism in the Bible is just simply works salvation. That's what legalism is biblically. It's just that. I know there's a lot of other definitions and so forth, but that's really what it is in the Bible. It's getting saved by works. I was never taught that personally. I don't think any of you have ever been taught that you're saved by your works, but by grace alone. So Paul's not talking about doing good deeds in order to get saved. And he's not even supporting what I call passive legalism, or what some call performance-driven Christianity, where someone's spiritual health is determined by how well others feel they're following the do's and don'ts of Christianity. It's clear to see that Paul teaches Titus to maintain and encourage spiritual standards of character and living among the flock in Crete. If they're spirit-filled, they will grow in Christ-likeness and mirror the godlike character Paul teaches. The Bible does teach that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient work for our sin. He is the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the whole world. He did have our sin legally placed upon him by God. And when you repented and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for you, God placed the perfect righteousness of Christ upon you. It is indeed the most glorious deed or good work performed upon the human soul of all time. But the scripture is very clear. Our faith in Christ is put on display through good works. Good works allow those who are saved and not to do some window shopping into our lives. They are the divine acts of love done by God's redeemed, his children, that allow us to see the lifestyle of someone who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. James is clear. We show our faith by our works. Good works, also known as good deeds in some translations, are often juxtaposed to our conversion. The two are quite inseparable, with works in Scripture always following saving faith. As a matter of fact, we would call a faith without works a dead faith, and faith with works a living faith. If you take all your written and electronic Bible study tools and searched for the phrase good works or good deeds, you'll have a wonderful study illuminated by the Spirit of God about what a living faith looks like. I would encourage you to do that. You'll also dig up this fact, that Titus, even though it's three chapters in length, contains more mention of the phrase good deeds or good works than any other New Testament book. While it is a pastoral epistle, it is a book of what a living faith is and does inside and outside the local church. An obvious and 50,000-foot way, if you will, that Paul sought to define good deeds is by doing a bit of a comparison. He juxtaposes them to evil deeds in the book of Titus. We don't have time to explore that compare and contrast, but if you want to highlight them in your device or your Bible, you'll find that compare and contrast in chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, chapter 2 and verse 14, and chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Coming down from that 50,000-foot level, we're going to sharpen our pencils a bit and consider together what a living faith is. And a living faith is even demonstrated by Paul in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Again, study that on your own time. But by grace, he's been saved and appointed an apostle, a faithful deliverer of the word of God, and certainly a model of doing good deeds inside and outside the church. He's modeled that for both shepherds in the pastorals, Timothy and Titus. Here, Titus is called Paul's true child in the faith. For some years, Paul has modeled for Titus, the recently appointed pastor at Crete, what the authentic doing of good deeds is. So even at this next layer of general investigation of what this living faith is and does, it certainly seems that the doing of good deeds is both caught and taught by shadowing a model person of saving faith who lives good deeds. For the sake of time, let's begin to land the plane here and unpack together necessary aspects of good deeds found in this book. But first of all, we need to understand the nature of good deeds. The nature. If you're writing an outline, if you do that still, this is the nature of good deeds, the nurturing of good deeds, and the next things of good deeds. Nature, nurture, and next things. But what's the nature of good deeds? We'll read real quickly two particular passages within the book of Titus that define for us the nature. Where do these good deeds come from? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So where are good deeds sourced? They're really sourced in Christ. The grace of God has appeared, and as you have known him through your conversion experience, he has recreated you unto good deeds. You're familiar with Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And then he describes what we used to be, right? But there's that adversative that begins verse 4, right? But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Again, the ability to have a living faith comes from genuine saving faith. That's its very nature. In Titus chapter 2, we read and we see that God's grace appearing and doing some heart-changing and some life-changing things. Again, in chapter 3, our triune God is fully initiating the good work of saving faith. There's washing, renewing, pouring, transforming, and enriching us as heirs according to the hope of eternal life, being brought upon us from the Lord. God is doing the heavy lifting when it comes to bringing us to Christ. He had to. We were dead. It took God's all-powerful Spirit to resurrect our dead souls. Remember John 11 when Jesus came to Bethany to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead? What do you think would have happened if Jesus and Lazarus' friends and family would have just stood there waiting for Lazarus to raise himself from the dead? That would have been an awkward moment, wouldn't it? But Jesus spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did, and he proclaims, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He reminds the crowd and us that he is the life giver to him who is dead, whether it be a soul or a body. God is the only omnipotent one who speaks life into the dead soul. We call this regeneration theologically. And then we live in his power. Leighton Talbert in his book said, God had no more cause or necessity to save us than Jesus' enemies had to hate him and hang him on a cross. But God's saving work is the free choice of his good pleasure to the praise of his glorious grace. So when we review the language of Titus 2, 11 to 14, and Titus 3, 1 to 5, it's God's power that saves by grace and gives us a living faith. And it's God's grace that does this. It's God's grace that sustains the ability for every good work to be done by every believer, both inside and outside the church. So that's the nature of good works here. Let's look at how they're nurtured. It's very fascinating here. It is a pastoral epistle. The nurturing of good works happens within the church before we demonstrate good works or as we demonstrate good works outside the church. Where do we see good works nurturing the church in this book to prepare to go outside and reach people for Christ? What's the first thing Paul tells Titus to do? Appoint elders. That's clear in chapter 1. Of the book of Titus, beginning in verse 5. Appointing these men to pastor had to be quite a task for Titus, especially with the way Paul described the Cretan culture and society at this particular time. Nonetheless, this was his first task. Appoint the guys that will nurture the flock by modeling good character and deeds before them. Paul didn't ask Titus to appoint perfect men, but model men. Though each one of these elders would consider themselves to be the greatest sinners in every room they walked into, these were not men disinterested in their homes. These were not men known as scoundrels by the lost in their communities. These are not men disrespected by their flocks. The leaders of the church are consistent in good works. In their homes, community, church community, and elders are described by their character, and their character is proven and affirmed by the church. And you see that here in chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. In chapter 2, there's a second subgroup within the flock that is to nurture the flock through good deeds. The good works continue to effervesce among the flock, among really from the top down, if you will, here from the age scale, where those over 60 years old actively influence those under 60 through good works. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, wise women model graceful good works among younger women. Wise men, chapter 2 and verse 2, model good works for younger men. On your own time, in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 2, you should go back and underline the words to be. It's mentioned 4 times. These older people are to model good works, and then the younger people are to enact that modeling in their own lives that they've learned from those who are more mature than they in the local church. They're to be actively being these things. Of course, good deeds are central to the thought pattern is found also in verses 6 and 7. You'll see that. Likewise is that word that introduces additional thought to what's already being stated here. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourselves to be examples or models, tupos here. Leave your mark, leave your influence, if you will, through the doing of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And further clarification, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, we're taught that practical service of good works that minister to the people of God is actually doing the will of God. Words like make every effort, diligently do this, meet the pressing needs of the flock. All these things, why? Why? So that they will not be unfruitful in local church ministry. That's what the text says. Good deeds among the people of God are the nurturing of the flock unto a healthy living faith that provides a robust spiritual reality among each local body. The whole of the book of Titus would teach us that in order to properly nurture the church by good works, we must never merely wait upon the church to call us for help. We must remain on the threshold of the door of good deeds, showing that Christ is the overflow of our lives, and we wait on the edge of our seats to do his eternal work among his people in our own home churches. This would totally get rid of, for those of you that are experienced in ministry, that old slogan or saying that there's 20% of the people that do 80% of the work. You know, the doing of good works does have a protective value within the church. A living faith doesn't completely insulate the church from merely professing believers, but it does protect it from them. You can see that in chapter 3 and verse 10, where the heretic, not a doctrinal heretic, but one that's divisive in the church, that likes to divide the church, kind of a Diotrephes kind of like person, is to be confronted once, twice, and after that, if he's not repentant, they're to be removed from the church. Why? To protect the church. And by the way, heretics are a lot more easily seen when they're surrounded by people that saturate themselves with the doing of good works, nurturing the flock. So anyways, we nurture from leaders to elders to younger people to collectively the church protecting the flock together. We're growing our spiritual roots deeper while we're being progressively sanctified towards Christ-likeness. And then there's next things. There's next things. One unexpected God-intended blessing of having an authentic, nurturing, disciple-making environment within the local church is that healthy believers, hang on with me here, healthy believers, not merely busy Christians. There can be a difference. Healthy believers do grow in their burden for lost people. It may make us uncomfortable for a moment, but a nurtured living faith is compelled by grace to intersect with unbelief for Christ's sake in each one of your communities. And believe me, God's prepared that soil for you. Else he would not have asked you to go out and be fishers of men. Where I grew up, this was strongly cautioned against so that we would not fall prey to the temptations of a historically known social gospel. I understand this warning for sure. It can be very easy for churches just to become philanthropic institutions in their communities like others. God hasn't called us as his children to merely blend in with the do-gooders of our communities in his name. He's called us to be the light of the world, to be those countercultural livers of Christ, if you will. Any good deed we do towards those who are without Christ, as well as nourish members of our local churches, is for the purpose of living and or sharing the saving grace of Christ with people. The church's mission is to make disciples, not transform the culture or just move the moral needle of our communities just a bit. So the overarching mandate for us regarding good deeds both inside and outside our local churches is given by us in Titus 2:14. The Greek paragraph begins in verse 11. We saw that. We read that. We looked at the nature of good works a bit ago. So our conversion leads us to good works, living in a countercultural life for Christ before those who need him. And verse 15 is powerful of chapter 2. Right? Let's read it together. Right on the heels of describing the nature of where good works comes from. It's sourced in our conversion experience, graced to us by Christ himself, who has appeared to all men to do these good works. I know it's a new Greek paragraph here, but I think it is representative of the words, these things, the beginning of verse 15. These things speak to Titus and exhort, strong grammar here, and reprove with all, he's a young pastor, authority, and let no one disregard you. This is a big deal. Your saving faith is a living faith, and it must do good works to nurture within and to reach without, and don't let anyone, Titus, tell you differently. This is just how God's grace operates. And then he tells us two particular places in this book where we get to do good work. So you ready? When you go to work, and just as you live in the natural rhythms of life within your community. What does he say? Go back with me to chapter 2, verse 9. I urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You're doing good deeds at work where most Americans spend 2,450 hours a year. The summer job you may have that places you alongside those who need Christ. Begin to pray for those opportunities right now. We said that yesterday. Anticipate that those opportunities are going to come to fruition. Ask God for wisdom regarding doing good works among those unsaved people by living a good work ethic. We just read that, right? But what else can you do? Give someone a $5 gift card for reaching a work goal. Write a sweet card to someone of encouragement when they've had a relative pass away. Schedule a golf day or a tennis day or a hiking day with someone at work that you've begun to befriend. Go to a game with them. Binge watch a quality show in an evening with them. Begin to develop a redemptive relationship with them. Not just to have a friend, but to be a fisher of men. And you'll have a friend in the meantime. The second place, generally in our community, that's outlined for us in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which we've already read. Wow, this goes from the grassroots level of local neighborhood, your next door neighbors, all the way up to the political authorities in your community. Wherever God has asked you to be within your community, He's asked you to be thinking about actively, don't let anyone disregard you, be involved with good works for the purpose of building a redemptive relationship to share Christ with them. We can uncompromisingly participate in many ways in our communities for Christ's sake. But remember, we can never do this in a compromising way. How can you do this? I would encourage you to do a demographic scan of your neighborhood. Simple. Where are the libraries? Where are the stores? Where are the medical clinics? Where are the schools? Where are the school board offices? Where are the first responder stations? And where are the city council offices? Know that those where the people are, in addition to your neighbors next door. Begin to pray for the people who work there and then go to those places. In our family, we wanted to pray for those people in our community. We wanted to go to them. We wanted to gift them. We wanted to encourage them. And then we wanted to partner in life with them in some way of integrity that we possibly could, knowing all the while we were praying with them and doing those things, there will come an opportunity to share Christ with those people. I always wondered in my life when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, when would that time come for me? I'll tell you when it came for me. When I was nurtured well enough within the church and prepared with integrity to go outside the church and build redemptive relationships without compromising holy character and loving on people in this way by doing good deeds, when they know you're their friend, whether they're going to get saved or not, my friends, they open up to you. They will ask you about why you're different. They will. I promise you. It's happened in every one of my redemptive relationships. Before, I just had acquaintances in my community. Now I've got hundreds of relationships and friends. They know I'm going to be their friend whether they get saved or not. They see the countercultural life. They see the joy of Christ. They know I have bad spiritual hair days sometimes. And I can actually apologize to them for that and ask them for them forgiveness. But then they wonder, how in the world do you keep ticking the way you tick? And you just say, my friends, it's Jesus. There really is no other way. There's no other way. There's no other person. It's just Jesus. So many practical ways you can do this. I can remember one Friday night sitting at a high school football game. It was my son's junior year. And a lady came over and tapped Rhonda and I on the shoulders. And she said, I really want to thank you for your son. I was just like, oh, okay, what's your name? It was Frankie Schmidt's mom. And I said, okay, thank you. Thank you for your son. You know. She goes, no, I want to thank you for your son. I said, what's going on? She goes, do you know that they've been trying to hurt him in practice? The whole team, like defensive linemen that he plays with are coming off their blocks so that offensive linemen can hit him in the knees to hurt him. I said, well, why would they want to do that? He said, because he never swears. They believe they can get him to cuss just one time if they can hurt him. Teammates. And they're doing all they can. They're sending girls after him. They're begging him to go to parties just so he can go to a party and mess up. And he's quiet. He doesn't do that stuff. When they hurt him, they try to hurt him, he doesn't fight back. So after that game, I got Noah aside. I said, do you know that they're trying to do this to you in practice? He goes, yeah, they've been doing it for a couple years, Dad. God's protecting me. He goes, they tried to hit me. I just kind of, it's football, right? I just hit him back and then help him get off the ground, you know. I'm bigger than all of them. It's okay. Right? That night, Frankie got hurt. We have a standard rule in our family that if any one of the kids on our sports teams got hurt with a season-ending injury, and it was a horrific injury, it actually took his football career away, and he was a Power 5 Division 1 recruit, phenomenal defensive tackle. 6'3", 290, quick. He lost his whole career. We had a rule as a family that we would take over a gift to anyone on our teams that sustained a season-ending injury, so we went to Frankie's home. Then I went to see him in the hospital with another gift, and we just wept together. God took out my legs with 8 surgeries in high school. I lost my college and whatever sports career I ever would have had. So I got his pain. We wept together. We laughed, and I asked his parents' invitation to come over to his house to talk to him more. Well, that third time I visited him in his home, he's home recovering from his surgery, Frankie trusted Christ as a Savior. Good character, put on display towards outsiders, nurtured in the local church, seen by the lost, true saving faith, loving with good works, will always lead to an opportunity to share Christ, whether they get saved or not. That's not your responsibility. That's God's. Our responsibility is obey and do what we've heard this morning. But I assure you, God will give you fruit in time. I'll share more about Frankie tomorrow because I know we're way over time. But thank you for listening. We love you. And I am praying for you and your influence in your communities for Christ's sake. Be one this summer.